a memoir of the Reverend Edward Payson. Chapter 20. This is the last chapter, having been read by Peter Tom Parisis. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God. Chapter 20. His last labors, his spiritual joys, heavenly counsels, and brightening intelligence during the progress of his disease, his triumphant exit, conclusion. Dr. Payson was at length compelled to yield to the existing power of disease. Parts of his body, including his right arm and left side, were very singularly affected. They were incapable of motion and lost all sense of feeling externally. While in the internal parts of the limbs thus affected, he experimented at intervals a most intense burning sensation, which he compared to a stream of fused metal or liquid fire coursing through his bones. No external applications were of the least service, and in addition to his acute sufferings from this source, he was frequently subject to most violent attacks of nervous headache. It was with great reluctance that he relinquished preaching. The spirit continued willingly long after the flesh failed, but who can resist the appointment of heaven? The decree had gone forth that he must die, and the progress of his complicated maladies declared but too unequivocally that the decree must soon be executed. He did not, however, cease preaching at once, but at first secured assistance for half the day only, an arrangement to this effect, which was expected to continue several weeks, commenced on the second Monday of March. He occupied the pulpit in the morning. His text was, "The word of the Lord is tried." The sermon was not written, of course, but no one that he ever wrote, not even his celebrated discourse on the Bible, was more instructive and eloquent than this, particularly those parts in which he described the trials to which the word of the Lord has been subjugated by its enemies, and the tests of a different character which it had sustained from its friends. Never, scarcely, were the mightiest infidels made to appear so puny, insignificant, and foolish. He who sitteth in the heavens could almost be seen deriding them. When describing the manner in which Christians had tried it, he spoke out of the abundancy of his heart. Experience aided his eloquency and added strength to the conviction which it wrought, and it would have been listened to with a still greater intensiveness of interest had his own trials, mentioned in the preceding chapter, been known. The application of the subject of his oratory must be left for imagination to supply, for it cannot be conveyed on paper. On pronouncing the blessing, he requested the congregation to resume their seats. He descended from the pulpit and took his station in front of them, and commenced a most solemn appeal to the assembly. He began with a recognition of that feeling in his oratory which leads them to treat a minister's exhortations as if they were merely a discharge of professional duty. By one placed above them and having little sympathy with them, "I now put aside the minister," he said. "I come down among you, place myself on a visible equality. I address you as a fellow man, a friend, a brother, and fellow traveler to the bar of God, as one equally interested in yourselves and the truths which I have been declaring." He then gave vent to the struggling emotions of his heart and a strain of affectionate entreaty, expressing the most anxious desire for their salvation. In conclusion, he referred them to the common practice which men have, any great object to accomplish, of assembling together and adopting resolutions expressive of their convictions and purposes, and he wished his hearers to follow him in a series which he was about to propose, and to adopt them, not by any visible act or expression, but mentally, if they thought them of sufficient importance and could do it sincerely. One resolution expressed a conviction of the truth of the Bible, another of criminal indifference to its monumentous disclosures. Another acknowledged the claim of Jehovah, another the paramount importance of attention to the concerns of the soul, and another the purpose to seek salvation without delay. Though his withered right arm hung helpless by his side, yet he seemed instinct with life, and every successive resolution was rendered emphatic by a gesture of the left. Footnote. Among his various methods of drawing attention to the subject of religion, might have been mentioned the following had it not been overlooked, which is here inserted, though out of its proper place as a practical hint. Once in the course of my ministry, I made an analysis of all the sermons which I had preached to my people for 6 months, and embodied it in one sermon and preached it to them. They were astonished, and I was astonished at the amount of truth which had been presented to them, and to human appearance, with very little effect. How appropriate to this beloved pastor are the lines of the goldsmith, and as a bird each fond endearment tries to tempt its new fledgling offspring to the skies, he tried each art, reproved each dull delay, allured to brighter worlds, and led the way. End of the footnote. In all his public ministrations during this period, when his body was sinking towards the grave, there was a singular adaptedness of truth to existing circumstances. The subjects upon which he extirpated were in unison with his condition as a servant of God ripening fast for heaven. There was much of the nature of testimony for God. He admitted no opportunity, public or private, to maintain the honor and perfections of him whose ambassador he was. He could scarcely utter a word without rendering it obvious to all who heard him that God was higher in his esteem than all created beings. One illustration of the statement was afforded by a sermon which he preached as late as the last Sabbath in April from 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. Thou art worth 10,000 of us. Parts of this sermon are reported from recollection by his eldest daughter, who has been the most successful, where all fail, in retaining his characteristic expressions. The text which was addressed to David by his subjects, Dr. Payson applied to Jehovah and illustrated its truth in this application by a variety of methods, showing that God is worth 10,000 times 10,000 of human beings, yea, worth more than all the creatures that ever have been and all that ever will be created. Suppose you take the capacity for happiness, which has been said by philosophers to be the only true standard of perfection. If the happiness which God enjoys were divided into portions, each of which would be sufficient to fill an archangel to overflowing, there would be an infinite number of those portions. God's happiness is not merely a fountain, but an ocean without bottom or shore, and this should be a never-failing source of consolation to the Christian when he reflects on all the misery in the world, that still happiness predominates, for God is infinitely, infinitely happy. The man who should go round the universe, suppose, if you will, that each of the 75 millions of stars known to us is the center of a system, and that each of these innumerable worlds is as populous as our own. Yet the man who should at one fell stroke fill all these countless myriads of beings to the very brim with wretchedness would do infinitely less mischief than he would, if that were possible, destroy the happiness of Jehovah. In the first instance, it would be but poisoning the streams. In the latter, the fountain itself would be turned into bitterness. Thus, we have proved that God is worth infinitely more than all his creatures. But instead of acknowledging and feeling this, men practically exalt themselves 10,000 times above God. They think 10,000 times as much of themselves as of God. An injury done to themselves affects them 10,000 times as much as one done to God. And Jehovah sees himself cast down, down, down from his throne to make room for little insignificant worms of the dust. And what can be worse than this? Men talk about degrees of wickedness because some have broken the laws of their country and others have not. But this undervaluing and degrading their maker is what all have done. And it is not possible to go further in wickedness. Yes. This is what I have done, and I desire to make the confession with shame. I have done this, and you have done this, my hearers. In the presence of this much insulted God, I have charged it upon you, and I tell you, my hearers, if you do not repent of this conduct, God will be obliged to put you down, 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 as low as you have degraded him. If he should not do this, if, out of false pity to one individual, he should pardon you without repentancy, that instant all the songs of heaven would stop and all the happiness of the universe would be dried up. Heaven, the habitation of God's glory, where myriads of celestial intelligences are contemplating His infinite perfections would become, from a place of perfect and unmingled happiness, a scene of unutterable, inconceivable misery. Jehovah is no longer worthy to be trusted. Jehovah is no longer worthy to be trusted, would be the universal pathetic exclamation. We thought there was one being and only one on whom we might depend, but even He has failed, and where now shall we look for perfection? But blessed be God, these dreadful imaginings can never be realized, for Jehovah will never change. In this connection, we shall introduce a paragraph communicated by a ministering brother who occupied his pulpit on the day in which the interview mentioned took place. As an incident of his strong fancying of the uses to which he applied it, I will mention that on the last Sabbath in which with this great difficulty he entered the house of God, he said to me, "I find in my illness that the power of imagination is unweakened, and that it is very easy for me to wander into the regions of fancy on the subject of the wisdom of God and the direction of mysterious events and our duty of submission and faith. It has occurred to me recently that our conceptions might be assisted by imagining God to take a human form, answering, if it were possible, to His finite nature, what would be its dimensions." The angel in the book of Revelation is represented as standing with one foot on the sea and the other on the land and lifting up his hand to heaven. But were God in a form such as I have supposed, one foot would be on the remotest star in one direction of the infinite space, and the other foot on the remotest star in the opposite direction of the unbounded expanse. And should we propose to climb from His feet to the glories of His face, if we had the speed of light and had been traveling from the creation of the world, we should have made little progress in our journey. And shall we then presumptuously judge of the ways of this God and imagine that we could manage earthly things more wisely than He? Shall we have any doubts as to His unfailing wisdom and perfect rectitude and infinite goodness? I have not been able to give you His words, but I have given you His thought. Of the penetrating and all-absorbing effect of His last public ministration, particularly at the communion table, some feeble conception may be formed from an extract furnished by a gentleman who, for 12 years, had been only an occasional attendant on His ministry. The first paragraph has no little reference to this period, but may properly be retained for the value of its testimony. At the sacramental table especially did His mind appear to be absorbed in the contemplation of things unseen and eternal. To a candid observer, it was manifest at such seasons that His fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I doubt not that I expressed the feelings of each member of His church when I say that often on those occasions He seemed to soar to the third heaven, and by those fervent and elevated effusions of thought with which He always accompanied His ministration of the ordinance, He literally carried the minds, if not the hearers, hearts of His hearers with Him. His influence in this respect is associated with my earliest recollection of Dr. Payson. In one particular incident which occurred during my boyhood, such was the absorbing influence of His eloquency on my own mind, arising doubtless more from the attraction of His fervent zeal and that creative fancy for which He was so remarkably distinguished than from any special regard on my own part to the truths He uttered, that from the commencement of the public services of the afternoon to the close of the sacramental season which succeeded them, it seemed like a pleasing revere, and had all the effect of an ocular survey of every scene connected with the humiliation and exaltation of the Savior. So strong was the mental impression received that I can still distinctly recall not only His text on that occasion, Revelation 4:3, that are cause, but also the hymn with which the public services were introduced. Age 25, B1 Watts, he seemed to have taken his flight from one of the most elevated heights of meditation and to soar in a climax of devotion and sublimity of thought until faith changed the heavenly vision into a reality and spread all the glories of redemption around the consecrated symbols of Christ's death. I had the solemn pleasure, too, of being present at one of his last communion seasons with the church on earth. It was an affecting, soul-cheering scene. Its interest was greatly enhanced by the nearness in which it seemed. He seemed to stand in the communion of the church triumphant. His body was so immaculate with long and acute suffering that it was scarcely able to sustain the effort once more imposed upon it. But his soul, raised above its perishing influence and filled with a joyful tranquility, seemed entirely regardless of the weakness of its mortal tenement. His right hand and arm were so paralyzed by disease as to be quite useless, except that in the act of breaking bread, when he could not well dispense with it, he placed it on the table with the other hand, just as you raise any lifeless weight until it had performed the service required of it. It seemed as if he was unwilling that even the withered hand should be found unemployed in the holy work. Truly, thought I, there must be a blessed reality in that religion which can thus make the soul tranquil and happy in the constant and rapid advances of decay and death. I have never known Dr. Payson when he seemed more abstract from earth than on this occasion. It was as he supposed and as his church feared, their final interview at that table, in all the glowing fever of devotion, assisted by his ever-fertile imagination, he contemplated the Savior as visibly present in the midst of them, and with his usual eloquency and closeness of appeal, he seemed to make each communicant feel that what he had imagined was a reality. There was a breathless silence, and the solemnity of the scene could hardly have been surpassed if, as he expressed it, the Lord Jesus Christ were seen sitting before them or addressing to each individual member the monument's inquiry, "Lovest thou me?" I can say, for one, that the terrors of hypocrisy never swelled so fearful, and the realities of the judgment seat never seemed nearer than after that solemn hour. And I trust I and many others were then enabled from the heart to pray with the psalmists, "Search me, O God." From the occasional opportunities I have enjoyed of attending on Dr. Payson's administration of that ordinance, I can have no doubt that they were to him foretastes of the supper of the Lamb, on whose more blessed celebration he so triumphantly entered. And it is an interesting and monumentous question. Shall we who sat with him below commune with him above? On the 1st of July he attended public worship, and after a sermon from his assistant he rose and addressed his people thus, "Ever since I became a minister, it has been my earnest wish that I might die of some disease which would allow me to preach a farewell sermon to my people, but as it is not probable that I shall ever be able to do this, I will attempt to say a few words now. It may be the last time that I shall ever address you. This is not merely a presentiment. It is an opinion founded upon facts and maintained by physicians acquainted with my case, that I shall never behold another spring. And now, standing on the borders of the eternal world, I look back on my past ministry and on the manner in which I have performed its duties. And, oh, my hearers, if you have not performed your duties better than I have mine, woe, woe be to you. And unless you have an advocate, an intercessor in heaven, you have lived together 20 years and have spent more than 1,000 Sabbaths together, and I have given you at least 2,000 warnings. I am now going to render an account how they were given, and you, my hearers, will soon have to render an account how they were received. One more warning I will give you, one more, your shepherd, who will be yours no longer, entreat you to flee from the wrath to come. Oh, let me have the happiness of seeing my dear people, attending to their eternal interests, that I may not have reason to say, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught. At the communion table the same day, he said, Christians seem to expect that their views of Christ and love to him will increase without their using the proper means. They should select some scene in his life and meditate long upon it and strive to bring the circumstances before their minds and imagine how he thought and felt at the time. At first all will appear confused and indistinct, but let them continue to look steadfastly and the mist will disappear and their hearts will begin to burn with love to their Savior. At least one scene in Christ's life shall be thus reviewed each day if the Christian hopes to find his love in his Redeemer's increase. His public labors were now nearly over, but he was daily and hourly utterly something to rouse the careless or for the instruction, edification, and comfort of God's children. to his daughter who expressed a wish that labor has certainly ensured success in spiritual as in temporal affairs, he said, "It does. It is just as certain that prayers for spiritual blessings will be answered whenever God sees best as that the husbandman who sows his seed with proper precaution will reap. The only reason that our endeavors to obtain spiritual blessings are not oftener attended with success is that they are not made in earnest. Never omit prayer or any devotion or exercise when the stated season for it arrives because you feel indisposed to the duty." July 12th and 13th, on both these days, Dr. Payson seemed a little revived. He had tried sailing around the harbor and found it beneficial. On repeating the experiment, however, he discovered that though these water excursions were of service to his lungs, they increased the paralytic effect, if such it was, in his arm, and they were relinquished. July 22nd, Sabbath. To his daughter he said, "There is nothing in which young converts are more prone to err than in laying too much stress upon their feelings. If they have a comfortable half hour in the morning, it atones for a multitude of sins in the course of the day. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It would do well for us to pay more attention to our conduct and prove the depth of our feeling by our obedience." He also advised her to observe some plan with regard to reading on the Sabbath. In the morning, he recommended reading the scriptures exclusively, and afterwards works intended to convey information respecting religious subjects. July 29th, he remarked to some new converts who called that the most important direction he could give them was to spend much time in retired converse with the scriptures and with God. If you wish to cherish the remembrance of an absent friend, you would read over his letters daily, meditate on his acts of kindness to you, and look at any tokens of affection which he might have left you. We are accustomed to suppose that God's feelings towards us vary according to our own, that when we are in a lively spiritual frame of mind, he regards us with more complacency than at other times. This is not the case. The feelings with which God regards us do not fluctuate like ours. August 5th, Sabbath. This day, he entered the meeting house for the last time, and this month completes 20 years since he entered it the first time as a preacher. Then a trembling youth, now the spiritual father of many hundreds. Then, just girded for the warfare, now the veteran, who had fought a good fight and was just going to resign his commission and receive a crown of unfading glory. He made a great effort to go out as there were 21 persons to be admitted to the church. He was supported into the house by his senior deacons, and although he merely read the covenants and remained during the administration of the sacraments, he was exceedingly overcome. Most of the persons present were much affected, and after the services, many crowded around him to take his hand for the last time. August 8th, he had a violent nervous headache and was much interrupted in speaking by a difficulty of breathing, but said in a cheerful voice to some of his church who were in, "I want you always to believe that God is faithful. However dark and mysterious any of his dispensations may appear, still confide in him. He can make you happy when everything else is taken from you." He baptized several children at his own house, but the excursion was too much for him. August the 13th, he received from a society of young men in his parish who were associated for religious improvement a letter in which they generously offered to give his son a liberal education. The following is his answer to the Society for Religious Improvement, "Beloved brethren, no act of kindness which it was in the power of man to show could have been more soothing to my anxieties as a dying parent or more grateful to a dying minister than your unexpected and most generous offer to furnish the means of a liberal education to my oldest son. Most fervently do I thank you for making this offer and the author of all good for inducing you to do it. To see him thus already beginning to take care of a family, which I must soon leave, is a great encouragement to my faith that he will continue to take care of them after I am gone. If it is any satisfaction to you to know that you have assisted to smooth your pastor's dying pillow and shed light on his last hours, you may feel that satisfaction in a very high degree. With most earnest prayers that God would reward you abundantly for this kind offer, I have concluded to accept it. provided that my son, when he shall have obtained the age of 16, shall be found to possess such a character as will justify hope, that he will make a good use of the advantages with which you generously furnish him. And now, brethren, farewell. During this month, his record beam was further shattered by a spasmodic cough, which at times threatened absolute strangulation. September 4th, he said to his wife and daughter, I do not think you are sufficiently thankful for my consolations, or realize how wonderful it is that I am thus supported. Owing to my natural activity and unwillingness to be dependent on others for the supply of my wants, these trials are exactly those which are most calculated to make me miserable. But God can sweeten the bitterest cup. He afterwards said with emotions which would hardly allow him to speak, Oh, my daughter, how you will regret when you come to see how good God is, that you did not serve him better. Oh, he is so good, so good. September 9th, during the preceding week, he had rode out several times, being carried downstairs and lifted into the chaise. For a few days, he thought himself better, but these favorable appearances were of short duration. He remarked that sometimes, in order to try his people's faith, God gives them a prospect that an affliction is about to be removed and then permits it to return again. He compared his present case to that of a man who, after having been a long time confined in prison, finds his door open one morning, but on attempting to leave it, the door is suddenly closed with such violence as to throw him prostrate on the floor. He was asked on this day by some of his friends if he could see any particular reason for this dispensation. No, replied he, but I am as well satisfied as if I could see 10,000. God's will is a very perfect perfection of all reason. To his daughter, who was obliged to defer a contemplated undertaking by an approaching storm, he turned and said with a smile, I suppose you feel as if the equinox ought to be deferred on account of your school. In answer to the question by a lady from B, are you better than you were? He replied, not in body, but in mind. If my happiness continues to increase, I cannot support it much longer. On being asked, are your views of heaven clearer or brighter than ever before? He said, why, for a few moments I may have had as bright, but formerly my joys were tumultuous. Now all is calm and peaceful. He was asked, in your anticipations of heaven, do you think of meeting departed friends? After a moment's reflection, he said, with the most expressive countenance, if I meet Christ, 'tis no matter whether I see others or not, though I shall want some to help me praise him. He doubtless had an opinion on this subject, but he remembered Christ's answer to the question, are there few that be saved? God deals strangely with his creatures to promote their happiness. Who would have thought that I must be reduced to this state, helpless and crippled, to experience the highest enjoyment? You ought to feel happy. All ought to feel happy who come here, for they are within the few steps of heaven. During the course of his conversation, he repeated this verse, Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Turning to a young lady present, he said, Do you not think this is worth traveling over many high hills in difficult places to obtain? Give my love to my friends in Boston. Tell them all I ever said in praise of God or religion falls infinitely below the truth. Dr. Clark, in his travel, speaking of the companies that were traveling from the east to Jerusalem, represented the procession as being very long, and after climbing over the extended and heavy ranges of hills that bounded the way, some of the foremost at length reached the top of the last hill, and stretching up their hands, in gesture of joy, cried out, the holy city, and fell down to worship, while those who were behind pressed forward to see, so the dying Christian, when he gets on the last summit of life and stretching his vision to catch a glimpse of the heavenly city, may cry out of its glories and cite those who are behind to press forward to the sight. To a clergyman, oh, if ministers only saw the inconceivable glory that is before them and the preciousness of Christ, they would not be able to refrain from going about, leaping and clapping their hands for joy and exclaiming, I am a minister of Christ, I am a minister of Christ. When I read Bunyan's description of the land of Beulah, where the sun shines and the birds sing day and night, I used to doubt whether there were such a place, but now my own experience has convinced me of it. And it infinitely transcends all my personal conceptions. I think the happiness I enjoy is similar to that enjoyed by glorified spirits before the resurrection. September the 16th, Sabbath. He awakes exclaiming, I am going to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, and to God the judge of all. During the night of September the 17th, he was seized with spasms, which it seemed must separate soul and body. It was not thought by his physician that he could survive a second attack, but his hold on life remained, though the spasms continued to return every succeeding night with more or less violence. Every new attack seemed, however, to strengthen the energies of his mind. Footnote. The soul's dark cottage, shattered and decayed, let in new light through chinks which time has made. End of footnote. No better evidence of this can be desired than is exhibited in a letter which he dictated to his sister. September the 19th, dear sister, were I to adopt the figurative language of Bunyan, I might date this letter from the land of Beulah in which I have been for some weeks a happy inhabitant. The celestial city is full in my view. A glorious beam upon me. It breezes fan me. Its odors are wayful to me. Its sounds strike upon my ears, and its spirit has breathed into my heart. Nothing separates me from it but the river of death, which now appears but as an insignificant drill that may be crossed at a single step whenever God shall give permission. The Sun of Righteousness has been gradually drawn nearer and nearer, appearing larger and brighter as he approached. And now he fills the whole hemisphere, pouring forth a flood of glory in which I seem to float like an insect in the beams of the sun, exulting yet almost trembling, while I gaze on this excessive brightness and wondering with unutterable wonder why God should design thus to shine upon a sinful worm. A single heart and a single tongue should altogether inadequate to my wants. I want a whole heart for every separate emotion and a whole tongue to express that emotion. But why do I speak thus of myself and my feelings, and why not speak only of our God and Redeemer? It is because I know not what to say. When I would speak of them, my words are all swallowed up. I can only tell you what effects their presence produces, and even of these I can tell you but very little. Oh, my sister, could you but know what awaits the Christian? Could you know only so much as I know? You could not refrain from rejoicing and even leaping for joy. Labors, trials, troubles would be nothing. You would rejoice in afflictions and glory in tribulations. And like Paul and Silas, sing God's praises in the darkest night and in the deepest dungeons. You have known a little of my trials and conflicts and know that they have been neither few nor small. And I hope this glorious termination of them will serve to strengthen your faith and elevate your hope. And now, my dear sister, farewell. Hold on your Christian course but a few days longer, and you will meet in heaven. Your happy and affectionate brother, Edward Payson. The next day he sent for the editor of the religious journal and expressed his wishes in regard to the dispensation which should be made of a certain class of infusions, which his exit would probably call forth, adding, I make this request about as much for your sake as for my own. He had then survived three or four of those dreadful nocular attacks, but observed that he could not calculate upon surviving another. In answer to the question why he was thus affected in the night rather than the day, he proceeded with as much readiness as if it had been the study of his life to give a philosophical account of the change which takes place in the body in its transit from the state of wakefulness to that of sleep. Then said he, that is, as soon as the will resigns its power over the muscles and organs of the body, then my diseases commence their gobbles. September 21st. Oh, what a blessed thing it is to lose one's will. Since I have lost my will, I have found happiness. There can be no such thing as disappointment to me, for I have no desires but that God's will may be accomplished. I have been all my life like a child whose father wishes to fix his undivided attention. At first the child runs about the room, but his father ties up his feet. He then plays with his hands until they likewise are tied. Thus he continues to do till he is completely tied up. Then when he can do nothing else, he will attend to his Father. Just so God has been dealing with me to induce me to place my happiness in him alone. But I blindly continue to look for it here, and God has kept cutting off one source of enjoyment after another, till I find that I can do without them all and yet enjoy more happiness than ever in my life before. It sounds so flat when people tell me that it is just for God to afflict me, as if justice did not require infinitely more. He would ask, do you feel reconciled? Oh, that is too cold. I rejoice, I triumph, and this happiness will endure as long as God himself, for it consists in admiring and adoring him. I can find no words to express my happiness. I seem to be swimming in a river of pleasure, which is carrying me on to the great fountain. Sabbath morning, September 23rd, he said, last night I had a full clear view of death as the king of terrors. Now he comes and crowns the poor sinner to the very verge of the precipice of destruction, and then pushes him down headlong. But I felt that I had nothing to do with this, and I love to sit like an infant at the feet of Christ, who saved me from this fate. I felt that death was disarmed of all its terrors. All he could do would be to touch me and let my soul lose to go to my Savior. Christians are like passengers setting out together in a ship for some distant country. Very frequently, one drops overboard, but his companions know that he has only gone a shorter way to the same port, and that when they arrive there, they shall find him, so that all they lose in his company during the rest of the voyage. I long to measure out a full cup of happiness to everybody, but Christ wisely keeps that prerogative in his own hands. It seems as if all the bottles of heaven were opened in all its fullness and happiness, and I trust no small portion of its benevolence has come down into my heart. I am more and more convinced that the happiness of heaven is a benevolent happiness. In proportion as my joy has increased, I have been filled with intense love to all creatures and a strong desire that they might partake of my happiness. September 26th, in answer to some complaints of one of the family, he said, perhaps there is nothing more trying to the faith and patience of Christians, of which appears to them more mysterious than the small supplies of grace which they receive and the delays which they meet with in having their prayers answered, so that they are sometimes ready to say, it is in vain to wait upon the Lord any longer. He then mentioned the text, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought upon you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A large portion of the grace which Christians are to receive will be given to them at the second coming of Christ, or immediately after death, and this will always be in proportion to their prayers and exertions here. Christians need not, therefore, to be discouraged at the slow pace they make and the little success which attends their efforts, for they may be assured that every exertion is noticed and will be rewarded by their Heavenly Father. To the young convert, he said, you will have to go through many conflicts and trials. You must be put in the furnace and tempted and tried in order to show you what is in your heart. Sometimes it will seem as if Satan had you in his power, and that the more you struggle and pray against sin, the more it prevails against you. But when you are thus tried and desponding, remember me. I have gone through all this, and now you see the end. To another, you recollect the story of David rescuing the lamb from the lion and the bear. David loved the lamb before he rescued it from danger, but he loved it more afterwards. So Christ loves all his creatures, but he loves them more after he has taken them into his fold and owned them as the purchase of his precious blood. Christians might avoid much trouble and inconveniency if they would only believe what they profess, that God is able to make them happy without anything else. They imagine that if such a dear friend were to die, or such and such blessings to be removed, they should be miserable, whereas God can make them 1,000 times happier without them. To mention my own case, God has been depriving me of one blessing after another, but as everyone was removed, he has come in and filled up its place. And now when I am a cripple and not able to move, I am happier than ever I was in my life before and ever expected to be, and if I had believed this 20 years ago, I might have been spared much anxiety. If God had told me some things some time ago, that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in all my limbs and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps, and then throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. Suppose the son is walking with his father. In his wisdom, he places the most entire confidence in. He follows wherever his father leads, though it may be through thorns and briars, cheerfully and contentedly. Another son, you will suppose, distrusts his father's wisdom and love, and when the path is rougher and even begins to murmur and repine, wishing that he might be allowed to choose his own path, and though he is obliged to follow it, is with great reluctancy and discontent. Now, the reason that Christians in general do not enjoy more of God's presence is that they are not willing to walk in his path when it crosses their own inclinations. But we shall never be happy until we acquiesce with perfect cheerfulness in all his decisions and follow wherever he leads without a murmur. After it had become certain that he would never again leave his chamber till he was carried out, yet being unceasingly desirous to benefit his people, he sent a request which was announced from the pulpit that they would repair to his chamber. Once it was believed they came indiscriminately, at other times in specific classes, including as many as the chamber could contain. When he had addressed to them collectively his last most solemn and affectionate counsel, till compelled to desist by the failure of his strength, he took them individually by the hand, and with a heavenly smile bade them farewell. To members of his congregation, he spoke nearly as follows. It has often been remarked that people who have been in the other world cannot come back to tell us what they have seen. But I am so near the eternal world that I can see almost as clearly as if I were there, and I see enough to satisfy myself, at least, of the truth of the doctrines which I have preached. I do not know that I should feel as all surer had I been really there. It is always interesting to see others in a situation in which we know that we must surely be placed ourselves, and we all know that we must die. And to see a poor creature when, after an alteration of hopes and fears, he finds that his disease is mortal, and death comes to tear him away from everything he loves, and crowds him to the very verge of the precipice of destruction, and then thrust him down headlong. There he is, cast into an unknown world, no friend, no savior to receive him. Oh, how different is this from the state of a man who is prepared to die. He is not obliged to be crowded reluctantly along, but the other world comes like a great magnet to draw him away from this, and he knows that he is going to enjoy, not only knows, but begins to taste it, perfect happiness, forever and ever, forever and ever. And now God is in this room. I see him, and oh, how unspeakably lovely and glorious does he appear, worthy of 10,000 hearts if we had them. He is here and hears me pleading with the creatures that he has made, whom he preserves and loads with blessings to love him. And oh, how terrible does it appear to me to sin against this God, to set up our wills in opposition to his, and when we awake in the morning, instead of thinking, what shall I do to please my God today, to inquire, what shall I do to please myself today? After a short pause, he continued, it makes my blood run cold to think how inexpressibly miserable I shall now be without religion, to lie here and see myself tottering on the verge of destruction. Oh, I should be distracted. And when I see my fellow creatures liable every moment to be reduced to this situation, I am in an agony for them, that they may escape their danger before it be too late. When people repent, they begin to see God's infinite perfections, how admirable and glorious he is, and the heart relents and mourns that it has treated him so ungratefully. Suppose we should hear the sound of a man's voice pleading earnestly with someone, but could not distinguish the words, and we should inquire, what is that man pleading for so earnestly? Oh, he is only pleading for a fellow creature to love his God, his Savior, his preserver and benefactor. He is only pleading with him not to throw away his immortal soul, not to pull down everlasting wretchedness upon his own head. He is only persuading him to avoid eternal misery and to accept eternal happiness. Is it possible, we should exclaim, that any persuasion can be necessary for this? And yet it is necessary. Oh, my friends, do love this glorious being. Do seek for the salvation of your immortal souls. Hear the voice of your dying minister while I entreat you to care for your souls. He afterwards said, I am always sorry when I say anything to anyone who comes in. It seems so inadequate to what I wish to express. The words sink right down into the weight of the meaning I wished to convey. On another occasion, I can find no satisfaction in looking at anything I have done. I want to leave all this behind. It is nothing, and fly to Christ to be clothed in His righteousness. Again, I have done nothing myself. I have not fought, but Christ has fought for me. I have not run, but Christ has carried me. I have not worked, but Christ has wrought in me. Christ has done all. The perfections of God were to him a wellspring of joy, and the promises were breaths of consolation, whence his soul drew its comfort in its ailment. Oh, exclaimed he, the loving kindness of God, his loving kindness, this afternoon while I was meditating on it, the Lord seemed to pass by and proclaim himself, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Oh, how gracious, try to conceive of that, his loving kindness, as if it were not enough to say kindness, but loving kindness. What must be the loving kindness of God, who is himself infinite love? It seemed this afternoon as if Christ said to me, you have often wondered and been impatient at the way by which I have led you, but what do you think of it now? And I was cut to the heart when I looked back and saw the wisdom and goodness by which I had been guided, and that I could ever for a moment distrust his love. A clergyman from another state who visited Dr. Payson about this stage of his illness gave the following account of the interview in a letter to a friend. His eye beams with the same animation as ever. The muscles of his face are unaffected by what has spread all but death throughout the other parts of his system. When I entered the chamber, addressing me with a smile, he said, I have no hand to welcome you with, but I am glad to see you. I observed to him that I was reluctant to lay any tax upon him in his present weak state, but had felt desirous to see him a moment. He replied that he did not feel persimmonous of the poor remains of strength he had left. He had not got so near through that it was not worthwhile to be solicitous about saving for future time. He conversed in a low, audible voice, and in the same strain of pointed, pithy remark as when in health. He observed that the point in which he believed ministers generally failed most, and in which he certainly failed most, was in doing duty professionally and not from the heart. I could not but say to him that probably his practice had been marked with less of this error than that of most others. He seemed pained with the thought that any should be more deficient than he had been. Oh, I hope it is not so. I hope it is not so. Referring to the peace which the gospel afforded him under his trials, he said, I have never half valued as I ought the doctrines which I have preached. The system is great and glorious and is worthy of our utmost efforts to promote it. The interest depending will justify us in our strongest measures. In every respect we may embark our all upon it, it will sustain us. Speaking of the temper requisite to the right discharge of ministerial duty, he said, I never was fit to say a word to a sinner except when I had a broken heart myself, when I was subdued and melted into penitency and felt as though I had just received pardon to my own soul, and when my heart was full of tenderness and pity, no anger, no anger. He expressed himself with great earnestness respecting the grace of God as exercised in saving lost men, and seemed particularly affected that it should be bestowed on one so ill-deserving as himself. Oh, how sovereign, grace is the only thing that can make us like God. I might be dragged through heaven, earth, and hell, and I should be still the same sinful, polluted wretch, unless God himself should renew and cleanse me. He inquired whether I could preach to his people on the morrow. Being told that I was not well, he replied, Then do not preach. I have too often preached when I was not able. On taking leave, I expressed the hope that he might continue to enjoy the presence of God and received even increasing peace if he could bear it. Oh, said he, when we meet in heaven, we shall see how little we know about it. His whole manner and appearance is that of a man who has drunk in the spirit of heaven far more deeply than those around him. October 7th, in conversation with his eldest daughter, on being asked whether self-examination was not a very difficult duty for young Christians to perform, he replied, yes, and for old ones too, because it is displeasing to the pride of heart, because wandering thoughts are then most apt to intrude, and because of the deceitfulness of the heart. When a Christian first begins to look into his heart, he sees nothing but confusion, a heap of sins, and a very little good mixed up together, and he knows not how to separate them or how to begin self-examination. But let him persevere in his efforts, and soon order will arise out of confusion. She mentioned to him a passage in the life of Mr. Adeline, which led him to say, "We never confess any faults that we consider really disgraceful. We complain of our hardness of heart, stupidity, etc., but we never confess envy or covetousness or revenge or anything that we suppose will lower us in the opinion of others, and this proves that we do not feel ashamed of coldness or stupidity." In short, when young Christians make confessions, unless there is an obvious call for them, it usually proceeds from one of these three motives. Either they wish to be thought very humble and to profess great knowledge of their own hearts, or they think it is a fault which the other has perceived, or are willing to have the credit of having discovered and striven against it, or they confess some fault from which they are remarkably free in order to elicit a compliment. There are no two feelings apparently more unlike than mortified pride and gratified pride, yet they are in reality very similar, and we are indulging one of these feelings almost constantly. When God permits everything to go on very smoothly and grants us some comforts, our pride is gratified. We are pleased with ourselves, with God, and call the feeling gratitude. And with those around us, we can be very pleasant and obliging. But let this state of things be reversed. Let our corruptions be suffered to break loose, and trials and conflicts to assail us. Then our pride is mortified. We begin to fret and repine, and say that all our endeavors are useless. You cannot yet conceive how very small a portion of grace we have, so that if we doubt whether matter is infinitely divisible, we can hardly doubt that grace is so. With regard to self-examination, we should always have, as it were, our eye turned inward to watch our motives and feelings. We should also at night review the conduct of the day, and it would aid you to do this if you made an abstract of the duties you owe to God and to your fellow creatures in the several relations of life, and also of your besetting sins. But the most important direction I can give you is to look to Christ, for while we are contemplating his perfections, we insensibly embed his spirit. Notwithstanding his deep seriousness, there was occasions a pleasantry in his manner of expressing himself which would excite an involuntary smile. What contrary and unreasonable creatures we are. The more God does for us, the less we thank him. Here I am, stripped of more than half my blessings, as we ordinarily estimate them, and yet I never felt half so grateful to God before. We are just like the harlequin when hired to mourn, or whom his employer said, "The better I pay him, the more he won't grieve." A gray-headed member of his church, who is usually very abrupt in his address, but generally very scriptural, entered his chamber one day with this salutation. "Watchman, what of the night?" "I should think it was about noonday," was the answer. On the Sabbath day, October 7th, footnote, the dates in this chapter fix the time to which a part only of his observations may be referred, generally the first two or three paragraphs which follow them, the precise date of which of them is not recollected. End of the footnote. It was the privileged lot of the young men of the society to assemble at his request in his chamber when he addressed them in substance as follows. "My young friends, you will all one day be obliged to embark on the same voyage on which I am just embarking, and it has been my especial employment during my past life to recommend to you a pilot to guide you through this voyage. I wish to tell you what a precious pilot he is, that you may be induced to choose him for yours. I feel desirous that you might see that the religion I have preached can support me in death. You know that I have many ties which bind me to earth, a family to whom I am strongly attached, and a people whom I love almost as well. But the other world acts like a much stronger magnet and draws my heart away from this. Death comes every night and stands by my bedside in the form of terrible convulsions, every one of which threatens to separate the soul from the body. These continue to grow worse and worse until every bone is almost dislocated with pain, leaving me with the certainty that I shall have it all to endure again the next night. Yet while my body is thus tortured, the soul is perfectly, perfectly happy and peaceful, more happy than I can possibly express to you. I lie here and feel these convulsions extending higher and higher without the least uneasiness, but my soul is filled with joy unspeakable. I seem to swim in a flood of glory which God pours down upon me, and I know that my happiness is but begun. I cannot doubt that it will last forever. And now, is this all a delusion? Is it a delusion which can fill the soul to overflowing with joy in such circumstances? If so, it is surely a delusion better than any reality. If no, it is not a delusion. I feel that it is not. I do not merely know that I shall enjoy all this. I enjoy it now. My young friends, were I a master of the whole world, what could it do for me like this? Were all its wealth at my feet and all its inhabitants striving to make me happy, what could they do for me? Nothing, nothing. Now, all this I trace back to the religion which I have preached and to the time when that great change took place in my heart, which I have often told you is necessary to salvation. And I now tell you again that without this change you cannot, no, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And now, standing as I do on the ridge which separates the two worlds, feeling what intense happiness or misery the soul is capable of sustaining, judging of your capacities by my own, and believing that those capacities will be filled to the very brim of joy or wretchedness forever, can it be wondered at that my heart yearns over you, my children, that you may choose life and not death? Is it to be wondered at that I long to present every one of you with a full cup of happiness and see you drink it, that I long to have you make the same choice which I made and from which springs all my happiness? A young man just about to leave this world exclaimed, "The battle's fought, the battle's fought, the battle's fought, but the victory is lost forever." But I can say the battle's fought and the victory is won. The victory is won forever. I'm going to bathe in an ocean of purity and benevolence and happiness to all eternity. And now, my children, let me bless you, not with the blessing of a poor, feeble, dying man, but with the blessing of the infinite God, the grace of God, and the love of Christ and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with all and each one of you forever and ever. Amen. Having delivered his dying messages to all classes among his own flock, he commissioned a ministering brother to bear one to the Association of Ministers, who were to meet in a few days. The purpose of it was a hearty assurance of the ardent love with which he remembered them even in death, an exhortation to love one another with a pure heart fervently, to love their work and to be diligent in it, to expect success, to bear up under their discouragements, be faithful unto death, and look for their reward in heaven. I rejoice, said the brother, rejoice more than I can express, to be the bearer of such a message. For you perhaps are aware that many of your brethren have thought you distant and reserved, and as having cherished too little of a fellow feeling towards them. I know it, said he, but my apparent reserve was not owing to any want of affection for them, but to a very different cause. I had been all my days like a soldier in the forefront of the hottest battle, so intent in fighting for my own life that I could not see who was falling around me. While speaking of the rapturous views he had of the heavenly world, he was asked if it did not seem almost like the clear light of vision rather than that of faith. Oh, he replied, I don't know. It is too much for the poor eyes of my soul to bear. They are almost blinded with the excessive brightness. All I want is to be a mirror, to reflect some of those rays to those around me. My soul, instead of growing weaker and more languishing as my body does, seems to be endured with an angel's energies and to be ready to break from the body and join those around the throne. A friend with whom he had been conversing on his extreme bodily sufferings and his high spiritual joys remarked, I presume it is no longer incredible to you, if ever it was, that martyrs should rejoice and praise God in the flames and on the rack. No, said he, I can easily believe it. I have suffered 20 times, yea, to speak within bonds 20 times as much as I could and being burnt at the stake, while my joy in God so abounded as to render my sufferings not only tolerable but welcome. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. At other times, God is literally now my all in all. While he is present with me, no event can in the least diminish my happiness. And were the whole world at my feet trying to minister to my comfort, they could not add one drop to the cup. It seems as if the promise God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes was already fulfilled to me as it respects tears of sorrow. I have no tears to shed now, but those of love and joy and thankfulness. October 16th, to his daughter, you will avoid much pain and anxiety if you will learn to trust all your concerns in God's hands. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But if you merely go and say that you cast your care upon him, you will come away with the load on your shoulders. If I had the entire disposal of your situation and could decide how many scholars you should have and what success you should meet with, you would feel no anxiety but would rely on my love and wisdom. And if you should discover any solicitude, it would show that you distrusted one or the other of these. Now all your concerns are in the hands of a merciful and wise Father. Therefore, it is an insult to him to be careful and anxious concerning them. Trust him for all, abilities, success, and everything else, and you will never have reason to repent it. At one time he was heard to break forth in the following soliloquy. What an assemblage of motives to holiness does the gospel present? I am a Christian, what then? Why, I am a redeemed sinner, a pardoned rebel, all through grace and by the most wonderful means which infinite wisdom could devise. I am a Christian, what then? Why, I am a temple of God, and surely I ought to be pure and holy. I am a Christian, what then? I am a child of God, and ought to be filled with filial love, reverence, joy, and gratitude. I am a Christian, what then? Why, I am a disciple of Christ, and must imitate him who was meek and lowly in heart, and pleased not himself. I am a Christian, what then? Why, I am an heir of heaven, and hastening on to the abodes of the blessed to join the full choir of the glorified ones and singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And surely I ought to learn that song on earth. To Mrs. Payson, who while ministering to him had observed, your head feels hot and seems to be distended. He replied, it seems as if the soul disdained such a narrow prison and was determined to break through with an angel's energy, and I trust with no small portion of the angel's feeling until it mounts on high. Again, it seems as if my soul had found a pair of new wings and was so eager to try them that in her fluttering she would rend the fine network of the body to pieces. At another time, my dear, I should think it might encourage and strengthen you under whatever trials you may be called to endure to remember me. Oh, you must believe that it will be great peace at last. At another time, he said to her, am I gone? After I am gone, you will find many little streams of benefits pouring in upon you, and you will perhaps say, I wish my dear husband were here to know this. My dear, you may think that I do know it by anticipation, and praise God for it now. Hitherto I have viewed God as a fixed star, bright indeed, but often interceded by clouds, but now he is coming nearer and nearer and spreads into a sun so vast and glorious that the sight is too dazzling for flesh and blood to sustain. This was not a blind adoration of the imaginary deity, for, added he, I see clearly that all these same glories and dazzling perfections, which not only serve to kindle my affections into a flame and to melt down my soul into the same blessed image, would burn and scourge me like a consuming fire if I were an impenitent sinner. He said he felt no solicitude respecting his family. He could trust them all in the hands of Christ. To feel any undue solicitude on their account or to be unwilling to leave them with God would be like a child who was reluctant to go to school lest his father should burn up his toys and playthings while he was absent. Conversing with a friend on his preparation for his departure, he compared himself to a person who had been visiting his friends and was about to return home. His trunk was packed and everything prepared, and he was looking out of the window waiting for the stage to take him in. When speaking of the sufferings he endured, particularly the sensation of burning on his side and left leg, he said that if he expected to live long enough to make it worthwhile, he would have his leg taken off. Oh, Mrs. Payson, uttering some expression of surprise, he replied, I have not a very slight idea of the pain of amputation, yet I have no doubt that I suffer more every 15 minutes than I should in having my leg taken off. His youngest child, about a year old, had been under the care of a friend and was to be removed a few miles out of town, but he expressed so strongly a wish to see Charles first that he was sent for. The look of love and tenderness and compassion with which he regarded the child made an indelible impression on all present. At his request, some of the choir belonging to the congregation came a few days before his death for the purpose of singing for his gratification some of the songs of Zion. He selected the one commencing, "Rise, my soul, and stretch thy wings." Part of the hymn, "I'll praise my Maker with my breath," and the dying Christian to his soul. Sabbath day, October 21st, his last agony commenced. This holy man, who was habitually set of his racking pains, "These are God's arrows, but they are all sharpened with love," and who, in the extremity of suffering, had been accustomed to repeat as a favorite expression, "I will bless the Lord at all times," had yet the dying strife to encounter. It commenced with the same difficulty of respiration, though in an aggravated degree which had caused him great distress at intervals during his sickness. His daughter, who had gone to the Sabbath school without any apprehensions of so sudden a change, was called home, though laboring for breath and with a rattling in the throat similar to that which immediately precedes dissolution. He smiled upon her, kissed her affectionately, and said, "God bless you, my daughter." Several of the church were soon collected at his bedside. He smiled on them all, but said little. As his power of utterance had nearly failed, once he exclaimed, "Peace, peace, victory, victory." He looked on his wife and his children and said, almost in the words of dying Joseph to his brethren, words which had before spoken of as having a particular sweetness, and which he now wished to recall to her mind, "I am going, but God will surely be with you." His friends watched him, expecting every moment to see him expire till near noon, when his distress partially left him. And he said to the physician, who was feeling his pulse, that he found he was not to be released yet, and though he had suffered the pangs of death and got almost within the gates of paradise, yet if it was God's will that he should come back and suffer still more, he was resigned. He passed through a similar scene in the afternoon, and to the surprise of everyone was again relieved. The night following, his suffering grew less than he had the two preceding. Friday night had been one of the inexpressible suffering. That and the last night of his pilgrimage were the only nights in which he had watchers. The friend who attended him through his last night read to him, at his request, the 12th chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians, parts of which must have been particularly applicable to his case. On Monday morning, his dying agonies returned in all their extremities. For 3 hours, every breath was a groan. On being asked if his sufferings were greater than on the preceding Friday, he answered, "Incomparably greater." He said the greatest temporal blessing of which he could conceive would be one breath of air. Mrs. Basin, fearing from the expression of suffering in his countenance that he was in mental as well as bodily anguish, questioned him on the subject. With extreme difficulty, he was unable to articulate the words, "Faith and patience hold out." About midday, the pain of respiration abated and the partial stupor succeeded. Still, however, he continued in intellect and eventually able to recognize all who were present. His eye spoke after his tongue became motionless. He looked on Mrs. Payson, and then his eye, glazing over the others who surrounded his bed, rested on Edward, his eldest son, with an expression which said, and which was interpreted by all present, to say as plainly as if he had uttered the words of the beloved disciple, "Behold, thy mother." There was no visible indication of the return of his sufferings. He gradually sunk away, till about the going down of the sun, when his happy spirit was set at liberty. His ruling passion was strong in death. His love for preaching was as invincible as that of a miser for gold who dies grasping his treasure. Dr. Payson's directed a label to be attached to his breath with the words, "Remember the words which I have spoke unto you while I was yet present with you, that they might be read by all who came to look at his corpse, and by which he, being dead, still spake." The same words, at the request of his people, were engraven on the plaque of a coffin and read by thousands on the day of the interment. His funeral sermon was preached by the Reverend Charles Jenkins, pastor of the Third Church in Portland, from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, 7, and 8. "I am now ready to be offered," etc. "The gates of this Zion mourn," said Mr. Jenkins in his introductory paragraph, "for her watchman sleeps in death. He has finished his course. His voice has ceased forever to echo along these consecrated walls. We beneath him descend into the dark valley, shining with new and more heavenly luster. And now, completely and forever escaped from the dance and darkness of earth and sin, our thoughts delight to follow him amidst the glories of that pure world. Where they that are wise shine as the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. We have stood gazing at the fierce element of outward suffering in which he was borne away until all has vanished. But we love to linger, that we may catch something of that spirit that made him joyful in tribulation and triumph in death. The living image of his now unconscious but beloved form is fondly cherished. And many a bosom, while purer affections and livelier faith, behold him wearing a crown of righteousness. It is grateful to recur in melancholy recollections to the past, and hang again on those lips which are sealed in perpetual silence. My grateful still is to glance forward on the strong pinions of hope to a future meeting and an eternal union with him, and the spirits of the just made perfect. And having gone through with the discussion of the subject, Mr. Jenkins thus reverted to the occasion. Such, my hearers, are the nature, the objects, the grounds of the dying believer's assurance. They are topics which sort with the spontaneous reflections of every serious mind on an occasion like the present. They are topics which have just been strikingly exhibited in the last days of our dear departed friend, that everything I have attempted to offer has appealed to me scarcely other than the accumulation of words without knowledge. Had he not interdicted me with the privilege, I would gladly have let his deathbed speak in this illustration. Instead of detaining you with such low views of this lofty themes, I would have lifted you up from the low level of your ordinary thoughts by repeating some of those burning words and breathing thoughts that his departing soul expressed. And even now I may not be denied the privilege of exalting the grace of God by repeating a few of his expressions, indicating the nature, objects, and grounds of his assurance as he stood on the borders of the two worlds. Surely he would have uttered such language was ready to be offered. He had fought a good fight, he had finished his course in triumph, and now wears the victor's crown of righteousness. His witness is in heaven, his record is on high, and there his eternal weight of glory is begun. But what shall I say more? I might speak of his gifted intellect. I might dwell on its wonderful powers of combination, on that excursive faculty, which forever glancing from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven, could gather the universe around him in aid of his illustrations. But to speak on these points becomes not the solemn occasion. He could frown on the attempt. He counted all these lost for Christ. If I may speak of his character, it shall be that character which had so conspicuously the Christian stamp. In this respect, grace made him great. It wrought a deep work in his soul. The predominant features of his whole mind for many years were high spiritual views and the deep spiritual feelings. These tingled, or rather were the elements of, his thoughts and efforts. His natural ardor of temperament doubtless affected not a little his religious exercises. It gave him vibrancy and energy. To a season of spiritual elevation, where heaven brought down to earth, the seasons of religious depression resembled the storms of autumn, sudden, dark, threatening, leaving a serener and purer sky, but betokening the winter is approaching. He was preeminently a man of prayer. There was in his prayers a copious effeverance, a familiarity, a reaching forth of the soul into eternity that was almost peculiarly to himself, and that told every hearer that heaven was his element, and prayer his breath and life and joy. As a preacher, it is easier to say what he was not than what he was. He was eloquent, and yet no one could describe his eloquency to the apprehension of a stranger. It consisted in an assemblage of quality that could be seen and felt, but not described. He did not preach himself. His subject always stood between himself and his audience. All I will not, I cannot enlarge. Let the thousand voices of those who have been brought to the knowledge of Christ by his ministration tell what he was as a preacher. Shall I speak of his loss? To this religious community it is great. Few at his period of life have left an influence operating so widely and usefully on the moral and religious condition of men. That influence has gone very far. It is flying and will long be flying among the winged messengers of salvation.